I'm going to read from a couple different places. I want to take a background reading from Isaiah in the ninth chapter, just a couple of verses there that I'm sure is familiar to most of you. Starting in the sixth verse of the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet writes, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, those words were written by Isaiah the prophet about, you know, give or take, about 750 years before Christ came. He said that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful and Counselor and the Prince of Peace, and he'll sit on the throne of David. That's what Isaiah said, and we know that he was prophesying the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah, the Anointed One, had been prophesied from way back. I mentioned there Genesis 3:15. I believe that that's the first mention in Scripture by God to Adam and Eve, just as he's pronouncing judgment upon them because of sin. And he talks to the serpent, and you all know where he says that that the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, the head of the serpent, Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's the promise. That's the first promise of one to come that will set right this problem of sin that's been introduced. And we know that Eve understood that, because when her first son was born, Cain, she said, "Behold, I have a man from the Lord." Now we know that Cain was not that one, but she understood that a child was going to be born to her that was going to set right the sin problem. And mankind had been waiting for this and waiting for this. And throughout God's dealings in the Old Testament with the Jewish nation, a little more light was shed upon that. To the extent that here we know that Isaiah says that a son is going to be born, and he's going to sit upon the throne of David. So we know that he's going to come from the line of David, and we don't have time to get into all of those prophecies, but I want us to see what Isaiah said, and then let's turn over now to where I want to take my scripture reading from, to the book of Luke. And again, you all are familiar with this, but we want to read from the second chapter of Luke, and I'm going to read the first, probably the 20, probably through the 20th verse of that. Starting in the first verse of the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke writes, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and singing, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them unto heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see the thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. We'll end our reading there, and I want to go back particularly to the 14th verse, but we're going to talk about a lot of this. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now, my title for this, and I had a thought when I came to this scripture, but you know, it got bigger as I studied it more. And so my thought is really the gospel of the first advent. The gospel of the first advent. Now, Advent means the coming of some person or event that is of great importance. That's what Advent means. And we talk about this as Advent season. The birth of Jesus Christ is the first coming of Jesus, the first Advent. And then, of course, we talk about also the second Advent, which is yet to come. It will be the second coming, the second arrival of great importance. Importance of this great person, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. But his birth is the first Advent. And again, Advent just means the coming. It's everyday usage. In today's language, we almost always use it. The word Advent almost always refers to either the first or second Advent of Jesus Christ. We don't use it that much, but it has a regular meaning, which just means the arrival of some person or event or thing of great importance. And of course, there's nothing of greater importance than the arrival of the Son of God. But I want us to see that there is gospel being preached here specifically by these angels. And that's what we want to look about a little bit. Now, just by way of background, now I already mentioned that the 25th of December is probably not the date of Jesus' birth. As a matter of fact, when we look at, for example, the fact that these shepherds were in the field, and December would be in the midst of the rainy season, when the shepherds would probably not be staying in the fields overnight, it's probably unlikely that his birth was actually in December, given the weather conditions in Bethlehem at that time. Again, Christmas, and I'll just get, you know, I don't want to harp on this, and it's not of great importance, but it's important for us to understand where that date came from. And really, it came from as Christianity was spreading, particularly after consolidation at the first Council of Nicaea, and what we would recognize as the infancy of the Catholic Church, and Christianity began to spread, and as it spread into pagan areas outside of the main influence of Rome, particularly into Gaul, which is modern day France, and into Germania, where most of us, our ancestors way, way, way back, come from that area, they had a particular holiday associated with the 25th of December, in which they worshipped the sun. And as you all might know, the shortest day of of the year in the northern hemisphere is the 21st or the 22nd of December, depending on whether we're in a leap year or not. From that day forward, the days start to get longer. But it's really about the 25th of December is when you might notice it if you were an ancient person. And so they had a holiday where they worshipped the birth of the sun. It's when they recognized that the sun, the days were starting to get longer again, and we were moving out of the depths of winter into spring. And when Christians began to spread into that area, it was much easier to take existing holidays and, you know, throw down some Christian theology on top of it and allow the people to keep worshiping on the same holiday schedule that they were used to. And that's really why the 25th of December was chosen. But then it became a matter of doctrine. And a matter of fact, when the first split in the Catholic Church, when the Roman Catholic Church split in the Eastern Orthodox back in like 1015, 10, something around that area, when that split happened, one of the issues was the date that they were going to observe Christmas and Easter. Because in the East, under the Byzantine calendar, they had different days than in the Roman calendar, and they didn't want to compromise on that, and that was one of the issues that caused that split over a date that didn't matter anyway because it's not in the Bible. But at any rate, Jesus was born on a day, whether it was in December or not. But some of the circumstances surrounding this, and what I want us to note, of course, this I'm reading out of the Gospel of Luke, and Luke gives us a little more detail here than we receive in Matthew. And Mark doesn't really tell us much of anything, and John skips over it altogether, the birth of Jesus Christ. And so for them, it was not important. But remember, Luke was not an eyewitness, and Luke was not a disciple. Matthew was a disciple. Mark, not a disciple, but probably the nephew of Peter, and probably had accompanied with Jesus some when he was very young. And of course, John was a disciple. But Luke wrote his gospel, and he tells us in the very beginning that he spent much time, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed. He had gone through, Luke was a historian, and he had interviewed people. We find more about Mary, what Mary did, and what Mary thought, and some of the things that were unique to Mary, we find in Luke that we don't find anywhere else. And most scholars believe it's because Luke actually interviewed Mary. He talked to her and said, "Tell me the things that you remember." And so he went around and he did a lot of interviewing of eyewitness accounts. And so he puts this together, and he was also a Gentile. And so he put things together from a Gentile perspective that didn't have all this Jewish background. And he was trying to write to an audience that was not particularly Jewish in their understanding. So he stressed a few different things. But one of the things that he tells us is that part of the circumstances surrounding this birth is that it was not happenstance that Jesus ended up in Bethlehem. Now, his father, his legal father, not actual father, but the husband of Mary, the spouse to husband of Mary, Joseph, was a resident of Galilee. Now, Nazareth in Galilee, which was about 80 miles from Bethlehem. Now, 80 miles is a long ways away in that time when they mostly traveled by walking. But because there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus, he was the ruler of the known world, the most powerful man in the world, and I'm sure he had decreed that everyone should go back to the city and the town of their nativity so that they could be taxed. Now, why they needed to go back there, I don't know, probably because of record keeping, harder to track where people had been. So everybody was supposed to go back where they were from, and then a tax was going to be assessed. Now, Caesar, I'm sure he did that thinking that he was in control of everything, but I want us to understand, and Luke brings this out, that Caesar decreed it, but the decree was actually from on high by God. Because God had already prophesied through the mouth of the prophet Micah. If you want back the in Micah, and I'll flip back there just to read it quickly for you. But nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by chance. God had prophesied through Micah in the fifth chapter and in the second verse. He said that, "But thou," well, let's start to the first verse. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And so God had prophesied all the way back there in the Old Testament that the promised one, the Messiah, would come out of this little town in Bethlehem that was the home of David, the great King David, who was... the first, he was not the first king, but he was the king that God chose, a man after it. He established the dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. But you see how God worked everything to bring about even the smallest details of the things that He had said, the prophecies that He had made that helped validate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Caesar thought that he was doing all according to his own will, but God's hand was in it. God controls everything. And it was God that brought about Joseph going that 80 miles down to Bethlehem that Jesus might be born there, just as it had been prophesied. And so it was by God's providence that the scene took place there in Bethlehem. Now I want to look at some of this gospel, what these angels. And so it says that Mary, her time to be delivered came. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now while that happened, it says, now in the same country or thereabouts, we don't know how close to Bethlehem, but not too awful far away, there were shepherds keeping their flocks. And it was unto them, it says, that the angel of the Lord came unto them to announce the birth announcement. When we have a child, especially a firstborn child in our day, don't we send out birth announcements. We send it out beforehand, and then we send it out when it happens. And you know, the mother and the father want to let people know that my child has been born. Especially in this day and age, the birth of a firstborn son was critically important. That was the heir. He was the heir. And God sent forth heralds to announce the birth of His Son. But I want us to notice, He doesn't announce it to kings. He doesn't announce it to the leaders in the temple. He doesn't announce it to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees and to all the important people. Where does He go? He goes to the lowly, to the humble. Now, shepherds had a generally low reputation. Now, they did a job that needed to be done, but they were not thought much of for various reasons. And as I understand it from reading some history, shepherds were not even allowed. They were so low thought of by people that they weren't even allowed to give evidence in a court of law because they weren't considered trustworthy enough. They were low people in social status. They were the outcasts. They were the ones that society would look down upon. They wouldn't be considered of any importance, but God believed that they were important. He announced the gospel unto them. It was to them, these shepherds out in the fields, that God came and said, "My son has come." He made the birth announcement to them. And is it not to the poor and the wretched of the world that the gospel comes? Oh, it comes to kings, and it comes, eventually it comes to everybody, I believe. God, when Jesus went around, when the gospel was going around, when John the Baptist was preaching the gospel, even before Jesus came on the scene, when John the Baptist was going around and preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," who was he going to? And more importantly, who was listening? Was it not the base people? Was it not the outcasts? outcasts of society. He was not the poor and the wretched. God cares about all. And He's no respecter of persons. And just in the beginning, this gospel that came by the mouth of angels at the first advent came unto these shepherds, representing that God was sending His Son not for the great people of the world, or the people that thought that they were great, I guess I should say, but to even the lowliest He was being sent. And what are the first words? The first words out of the angel's mouth in the 10th verse: fear not. Fear not. Is that not the beginning of the gospel message? Fear not. Fear not. That's what God wants every sinner to hear, is fear not. Now, fear has to come upon a person or they're never going to seek God. But once that fear comes upon them, when they understand that they are a sinner before God, when they understand that they're separated from God, and listen, we know that. There's a hole within us, and I knew that when I was 9 years old, and God, and the knowledge of my sin came to my heart. There was fear. There was fear because I knew that a righteous and holy God was going to punish sin. And I knew that I was a sinner. But listen, the message of the gospel is fear not. Fear not. Because God has made a way. Fear not, because God has come to make peace. And we're going to talk about peace here in just a minute. But that the first thing, I mean, God showed up when the angel came down. And then, there they were at night. And it says that the glory shone round about them. The brightness of God shone around these angels. And you can imagine these shepherds were probably a little bit unnerved by what happened. They were a little bit unnerved. They didn't understand these things. But the first word were fear not. And that's the essence of the gospel, is it not? It is fear not. You're a sinner, but fear not. God has promised to cast sin into everlasting fire, but fear not. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, but fear not. Fear not, because God has made a way. Fear not. Fear not. I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful that God comes with the gospel message. Fear not, because that's the foolishness of the gospel, I believe, that Paul was talking about. Because he was talking, he said, he would, wherever he went, he said that men are sinners. In the book of Romans, he lays out our sin, both to the Jew and the Greek, how that none are justified before God. But in the end, the message is, but fear not. Because Jesus Christ died on that cross. And He raised on the third day. And He paid the sin debt. And if you just come and cast yourself at His feet, there's nothing to fear. That's the message of the gospel. And it's the message that these angels bring. That was the gospel of the first advent. Fear not. Fear not. It's immediate. It's immediately what they say. And it's a message to them, and it's a message to all. Fear not. Fear not. And then they go on to say what? I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The gospel is joyous. That is the gospel. I mean, it's the same word there. Glad tidings. That's what he said. Good tidings. That's what the gospel means. The same word is used there. It's translated good tidings instead of gospel. But that's the literal meaning of the word in the Greek. I bring you good news. Good tidings unto all people. Listen, God is no respecter of persons. I've already mentioned that. We don't believe that only some have been determined to be saved and everybody else is determined to be lost. We don't believe that. We don't believe that the gospel is only for certain people, or that Jesus only died for certain people, or that we don't believe it matters what your nationality is, what your race is, what your gender is. None of that matters. God has good tidings for all. All can come and enjoy what Jesus brings. He said, I've got good tidings. Why? Unto you a son is born. Unto you a son is born. Now, this message to these shepherds at this time, that is when he says unto you, what he means is to you, Israel. Now, Israel was waiting for the promise. Israel, we know, was God's chosen people. And he chose them not because of any virtue that they had, either before they were chosen. Abraham was come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was come from a family of idolaters, and he was an idolater before he was saved. There was nothing to recommend Abraham above anybody else, and there was nothing to recommend his descendants. And the whole history of Israel, from the time they come out of Egypt all the way up until the day that the angels came down there, was to show that they were in constant rebellion to God. Even though God loved them and He watched over them, that they had rebelled time and time and time again. And if it doesn't show that they were completely unmerited, they had done nothing to merit God's favor, then I don't know what it shows. They had done nothing to merit God's favor, but yet God had chosen them. He had chosen them to be a vehicle, specifically a vehicle to bring forth Jesus Christ. But it was to them specifically that the promise of the Messiah was given. And so the angels tell them, unto you a child is born. He's one of you. And that was the promise all the way back to Moses. And you can go back, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, how that that God promised through Moses that you know, don't worry when Moses passes away, because I will raise up another from among your brethren, and to him ye shall look, and he shall lead you. And he wasn't talking about Joshua. He was talking about Jesus Christ. He was raised up from among his brethren. He was of the house of David. He was a Jew. He was one of them. But, you know, Luke makes it clear to us. If you go over into the third chapter, you know, Matthew traces the genealogy of David back to Abraham, because back to David and then back to Abraham, because Matthew is writing a gospel particularly to the Jews to show that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. He meets every requirement to be what they were looking for as the seed of David and the King of the Jews. But Luke is a Gentile, and he's spreading that out. He's showing, yes, he's the King of the Jews, but he's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of the whole world. He's just not just a kindred unto Jews, because he's come from the line of Abraham, that's true. But in the third chapter of Luke, Luke traces him all the way back to Adam. See, he come from Adam, just like you and me. You and me, we didn't come from Abraham, but we came from Adam. And Jesus came from Adam. And everyone on this earth has come from Adam. And so, not only unto the Jews, their Savior, unto you a child is born, but unto all mankind a child is born. That's the message of the gospel. He is a kindred of each and every one of us. And that is what makes him qualified, as we mentioned earlier, to stamp out that image of Adam within us and to stamp a new image of the Son of God. That's what makes him the second Adam. That's what makes him qualified to stand in our stead, because he's like us. He's human. He's all man and he's all God. Unto all of us a child is born. He's the It's hard for us to perhaps understand the importance of the promises that Israel was looking for. But they didn't understand what the Messiah was going to do for them. They had their sights that were set so small. I mean, they were so small. God, what God promises is so much bigger than what we're looking for. What they were looking for was somebody to come in and throw the Romans out and sit on an earthly throne and rule earthly and make them like it was in the days of Solomon, when they were the most important people in the land and they had all the riches. And oh, wouldn't that be great? Oh, weren't their expectations so small, so trivial compared to what God wanted to give, what God promises to give? He's not just going to give a little slice of land. He said, no, that's not enough. The Messiah is not just going to sit on the throne of Israel. He's going to sit on the throne of the whole world. That's the Son that is given to all of us, the Messiah, the promised one that has come. That's the message of the gospel now, is that to the whole world, given to us is one. Who is given? He says in the next verse, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior. A Savior, what does that mean? One who saves. That is what Israel stood in need of. Now, they were looking for, again, they were looking for a Savior of a different kind. They were looking for a political Savior. They were looking for one to get rid of their enemies and reestablish the social order and the economic order and all those different things. That wasn't what they stood in need of saving from. That's not what you and I stand in need of saving from. We stand in need of saving salvation from sin. We need from the consequences of sin, not the things in this earth. This body is going to die no matter what. It doesn't matter who sits on the throne. It doesn't matter who rules us in this world. None of that matters. What we need saving from is the penalty of sin. That's what the Jews needed, and that's what Jesus was trying to get them to understand, and they rejected Him for it. The Pharisees, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that they were sinners, just like the Gentiles, just like the Samaritans, just like all these other people. They thought they were better than them, and Jesus trying to show them, no, I have come to save you, but not the way you're looking for. I'm trying to save you from the sin that has separated you from God, the sin that has sentenced you to death and eternal separation from God. I've come to save you from that. And they said, no, we don't need that. We don't need that. Oh, that's what we all need. That's what all men have needed, is a Savior. I've mentioned this here before, but I think it bears us always keeping in mind. This is not some unique Jewish or even unique Christian idea that God is offended by our sins and we need salvation from those. All men at all times in every culture have had some type of religion. There's not a corner of the world when the explorers went out over the last 500-600 years, whenever they have found people isolated somewhere, they never once found a people that were atheists. Never did. Atheists have only seemed to grow up right under the shadow of the security that Christianity provides. That's kind of interesting, I think. But whenever they have gone out and found primitive peoples anywhere, and all of our record of primitive peoples from history, every one of them in every corner of the world, not an atheist among them, all of them had gods. Not only did all of them had gods, they all had sacrifices. Some type of sacrificial system. What were they sacrificing for? Why were they offering blood? Many times, human sacrifices from time to time. Some more than others. And you all know some of those in history. But why were they making these sacrifices? Because in every corner of the world, every people had an idea that there was a God, or many gods, something bigger than them, and that they had offended that God or those gods. They knew that they had done something that their God, whoever they thought the God was, whatever their conception of Him was, or her, they knew that they had offended Him or her. See, they knew. They didn't know anything else, but they knew that they had done wrong and that they needed to be saved from that wrong. Now, they didn't know the right way, but they knew it required some type of a sacrifice. And they offered the blood of this and that and this other thing. It was all over the world. So this idea of a need for salvation is not unique to Jews. It's not unique to Christians. Man knows it in the depths of his heart that he needs saved from his sin. And here the announcement of the angels is, one has come, a child is given unto you, the Savior. The Savior. And He is, which is Christ. Now that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, the Anointed One, and He is. So this is the angels put a fine point on it. This child that is born, He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One from the Lord. And He has come to save His people from their sins. That's the message of the gospel today. It's the same. This Jesus Christ, yes, He was born 2,000 years ago. And He died on a Roman cross. But He rose again on the third day. And it is Him and Him alone that can save you from your sins. Now, again, we live in a quote-unquote enlightened time, and many in our culture fancy themselves atheists, and they don't believe that there is God. Well, they've just papered over the problem. They know there's something wrong deep within. You can see that. All the drug problems and the alcohol problems and all the problems that people have and all the self-help that they need and the depression and this and that. I mean, we see people are in a dire straits throughout the world, aren't they? Why? Because they're in need of a Savior, whether they know it or not. And Jesus Christ is the one. That's the message of the gospel. Is listen, you don't need more money. You don't need to read 12 easy steps to success. You don't need more pleasure. You don't need more this or that. What you need is the Savior. And He's already come. And He's already died. And He's already been risen. He's paid the price. All you need to do is believe in Him and He will save you. That's the message of the gospel. The same thing that was being preached here at the first Advent. He is the Savior. Then they get into this 14th verse. This is what, when I began studying this, I was really being drawn to. And like I said, it got bigger and I couldn't just zero in on this. But there's three things that the angels talk about here in this 14th verse. Glory to God in the highest is the first one. Glory to God in the highest. Is there anything which brings more glory to God than the incarnation? I submit to you that there is nothing. The highest glory unto God is this that happened right there, that was happening there in Bethlehem, that the angels came to proclaim to those shepherds that we remember this day that we set aside every year to remember. What do we remember? We're remembering the incarnation. What does that mean? God becoming flesh. There is no greater glory unto God than that He shed His glory, that He willingly took off His robes of glory and He put on these robes of flesh. He humbled Himself and He came into the form of a man, not just a full grown man, but a little baby, helpless to grow up just as you and I did, from a helpless babe all the way to adulthood. He came to experience all that He might be a fit Savior. There's nothing that brings more glory to God than that. Why? Why is that bring such glory to God? Because the incarnation, this first Advent, it is the ultimate testament to God's love. What else but the unfathomable love of God would prompt Him to shed that glory, condescend from heaven? I mean, you know, I've tried to talk about it here before in other places. I mean, we just can't imagine how far God condescended to come out of heaven all the way down here. I mean, we might think of great saints and people of God that, you know, all they've people that have left, you know, the splendor of a first world country, you know, that where we've got all the comfort and ease of life. They give all that and they go and spend years maybe ministering to the most wretched poor in Calcutta, India, or some place like that where, you and I can't even comprehend how horrible the living conditions are. And we think, what a good person. What love they must have that they left, all the comforts of America and went to live there in the filth and the squalor to help those poor people. What love they have. Yeah, we think that. Listen, the condescension of God from heaven down to this sin-filled earth is a million, billion times that. That's the love of God. That's the love of God that's manifest in the incarnation. Glory, glory to God for that. His wisdom. His wisdom. Is there any greater wisdom displayed than that displayed by God in the plan of salvation? That there is a way that both His mercy and His love and His justice could be reconciled. How could
justice be reconciled with mercy. Only in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, begun here, that the angels sing. And for that, for the wisdom of God in the incarnation, they say, glory in the highest unto God. The faithfulness of God, is there any more faithful than God? He's made promises from the beginning. But listen, He was faithful before He even made man. This is a cornerstone of the doctrine that we believe in. That God made the plan before He made the man. The coming of Jesus Christ was not a plan B for God. He knew before He ever created anything. He knew that Adam was going to sin. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what the consequences would have to be. But He loved Adam before He even created him. He loved him. And there was a plan. The Godhead had come together. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And they covenanted together. The eternal covenant. The eternal covenant was between Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father. That the Son would come when the time was right, and He would fulfill all righteousness, and He would pay the sin debt. He would satisfy the justice and judgment of God so that love and mercy might prevail. And God has been faithful since before the beginning, through all those centuries, down from creation all the way to Jesus Christ. At this moment... The complete faithfulness of God is being revealed in the incarnation of His only begotten Son there in that manger in Bethlehem. Oh, the faithfulness of God should be praised. Glory to God in the highest for His faithfulness. And of course, we've already mentioned His love, but the sacrifice that was made, that Jesus was going to make. And I believe I don't understand how that God, the Godhead was in Jesus, the human being, and as He grew and He had to He had to grow and mature just like you and I do. I don't know at what point that He became fully aware of who and what He was, but He did. It was Luke tells us a story of when He was about 12 years old, and He knew then. You remember how they come down to Jerusalem, and then the family left, and they were gone 3 days before they realized that He wasn't with them, and He was back in the temple discussing the scriptures and things with the doctors of the law, and they were amazed at Him. And Mary said, Joseph, why have you done this to us? What? And they said, He said, didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house about His business? By that time, He recognized. He knew who He was. And He knew what He had come for. And Calvary was always set before Him. He knew what was awaiting Him at the end of His ministry, when He was in the prime of His life. He knew what was awaiting for Him. Oh, there was great sacrifice. The sacrifice that God made, is it not sublime? Glory, glory to God, the angel said, in the highest for those things. Then they said what? They said, peace on earth. Peace on earth. There had not been peace on earth since the garden. Now there was peace in the garden when man was upright and righteous, without sin. But since the fall of Adam and Eve, there had not been peace. Not even in the other parts of creation, there was no peace. It says that the thorns and the thistles grew up, and diseases began, and bacteria, and all of those things. Every other thing that is a misery on this earth grew out of that sin. And there's not been peace ever since. But Jesus came to bring peace. To bring peace. It starts... Christ is the ambassador of peace. He's the one that comes to bring it. He's the means of peace. There is no peace outside of His blood. Outside, it is His blood, His death, His sacrifice on the cross that brings peace. There's no peace outside of that. And that's why we can confidently assert, as the Bible does, and people don't like it, they didn't like it then, and they don't like it today, when we declare that Jesus is the only way. There's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. None of these other ways will work. People say, that's not fair, that's closed-minded, that's this, that's that, that's whatever. I can't help that. It is what the Scripture says that it is, and the reason is quite clear to me, and I hope it's quite clear to you. There can be no peace outside of the death of Jesus Christ. His death and His death alone, His willing sacrifice for our sins is the only thing that brings peace. And so what is this peace that He brought? You know, the world talks about, to the extent, they don't even talk about it anymore. I mean, when I was a kid, you could still watch, you watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special, and Linus would quote this whole scripture that I read here. And you watch that on network television. I don't think they play that anymore, network television. People are hostile to Christianity. We've stripped all of Christ out of Christmas in the greater world, and then they just have replaced it with platitudes. Oh, peace, peace to everyone. Peace between you. Peace with your neighbor. Peace, peace. Listen, Jeremiah, God said to the prophet Jeremiah that woe unto them who say peace when there is no peace. The peace that Christ brings starts with peace with God. And that's individual. That's between me and God. Between you and God. And if you don't have peace with God, you don't have anything. There's not going to be any peace anywhere until you as an individual get peace with God. That's what we're talking about, salvation. We've already talked all the way around it, but that's what salvation is. That's what Jesus came to bring, is peace with God. How does He bring peace with God? By settling the sin issue. Listen, we're rebels. We're rebels against God. We've offended Him. We've rebelled against Him. We've sinned against His divine law, and there cannot be peace. Someone must broker peace. And God has not done anything wrong. He's the offended party. But yet, even as the offended party, He's made the way. He's made the way that the sin debt can be paid. Jesus Christ is the means of peace between the man and woman and God. That's where it starts. That's the peace that He brings. Peace on earth through salvation, through the forgiveness of sins, through the second, the new birth. Changing our inward and our outward disposition towards God and towards sin. From the nature of Adam, which is a nature of sin and rebellion, towards the nature of Christ, which is a nature desiring after righteousness. That doesn't take away all of our sin, and you all know that. We're still saddled with this flesh. But our desires change. That's the new birth. That's peace with God. Listen, I knew I was saved when I had peace with God. That's what the Bible says. The 5th chapter of Romans said, have peace with God. Having peace with God. If you don't have peace with God, you don't have any salvation. That's what Jesus came to bring, is peace with God. Do you have peace in your heart today? Or are you still a rebel? Is there still something between you and God? Can you come to the throne of grace? Has the way been opened up by the blood of Jesus Christ for you? Oh, it's been opened up by His death, but has it been opened up for you? See, it takes a personal application of His blood to open up the way for you, for your peace. Jesus Christ did all that's required to establish peace between men and God. But each man has to come as an individual and grab hold of that peace. And the only place you can get that peace is at the foot of the cross. And it comes through repentance and faith. That's what God has said. You can have peace with God today because of what Jesus Christ did. He came at that first advent. He lived that 33 and a half years. He died on the cross. He was raised on the third day. And He has made the way of peace. But have you come by repentance and faith and gotten your peace? That's the peace that He brought. Once you've got peace with God, then you can have peace with yourself. Then you can begin to have peace with yourself. Then you can begin to have peace with other people. Other people that have peace with God. It's hard. It's hard even as a Christian to have peace with a sinner, isn't it? I mean, it's hard. Why? Because they're still rebels. They're still rebels. And we can try and try. And the Bible tells us, and Paul tells us, he said, as much as is within you, try to live peaceably in the world. Even amongst this sinful world, you're going to be surrounded by rebels to God. Do as much as you can to have peace with them. But recognize it's going to be real hard to have peace with them because they don't want peace. Because they don't have the peace of God in their heart. But if you've got the peace of God in your heart, you ought to be able to find peace with somebody else that's got the peace of God in their heart. And that's why God looks down and He's not pleased when His children are fighting and bickering back and forth. If you've got the peace of God in your heart, you ought to be able to find peace with other men and women that have the peace of God in their heart. Whether you agree on everything is in this life, it's immaterial. If you've got peace with God, you ought to have peace with God. with other men. And it's that that will bring peace amongst men. And that answers the question, really. You say, well, it says all the way back, that was 2,000 years ago, peace on earth, where's the peace? Where's the peace? There's wars and rumors of wars. We've lived through a century and a half of the worst and most bloody century and a half probably in all of existence. When you look at the millions, I mean millions that died on the battlefields in just World War I and World War II. Where was the peace? Where was the peace? Well, there's not going to be peace reigning on this earth until the second advent. See, He came to establish the requirements for peace, to meet the requirements. Peace can be had. Jesus brought that. He brought the way of peace. And for 2,000 years, it's been in the hands of men whether they would avail themselves. What will you do with Christ? Will you come to Him? Will you repent and believe? Will you get your peace with God that He offers? Or will you continue to be a rebel? And we see what has happened. The majority of the world then, all the way up until now, has rejected the peace of God. And so how can we expect there to be peace in the world? Again, there should be peace among Christians and peace in our hearts. And we should be peaceable among one another to the best that we can be. But recognize there's not going to be peace in the world at large because the world at large has rejected the peace that Christ offers. But listen, there's a day coming. We've been promised there's a day coming. He's going to return. He's not going to come as that babe in the manger. He's going to come as the Lion of Judah, riding that white horse and His eyes flaming with fire and His voice of many waters. And He's going to bring 10,000s of His angels with Him and the redeemed of all ages. And He's going to establish peace then. How's He going to do it? Because all those that have rejected peace are going to be cast into the lake of fire to burn forever and ever. The only thing left in that new heaven and that new earth will be the redeemed. Those that have peace with God in their hearts before He returns will be the only ones left in the new heaven and the new earth after it. And then there will be peace. Because then all the selfishness will be gone. All the pride. Everything that causes sin will be wiped away. And the only thing left in us that are the children of God will be righteousness. We will then be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then there'll be peace everywhere. But until then, the peace that Jesus brings is the promise of peace that starts with peace in your heart. Do you have that today? That's where you've got to start. He brings peace, and I've got to move quickly. And goodwill. He brings goodwill. God's not a distant God. He's not an angry God. And He's angry with the sinner every day, that's true. But the coming of Jesus Christ here, proclaimed in this gospel of the angels, is it not evidence that God has goodwill towards men? He says over in Ezekiel, I meant to mark this, but over in Ezekiel in the... where's it at? Here in the 18th chapter, 32nd verse, he says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." God has goodwill towards men. He desires that all might be saved. Is not the coming of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, a testament to God's goodwill? He offers peace because of His goodwill, because He loves mankind. He doesn't want to see any perish. Sinner, if you're here today, if you're still lost and separated from God, He has goodwill to you. He doesn't want you to die in your sins. He doesn't want you to perish in a devil's hell. He doesn't want you to be separated from Him. He takes no pleasure in that. What He desires is that you would take the peace that's been offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. And by take it, I don't mean, you know, come up and shake my hand or some flimsy thing like that. What I mean is get down on your knees and cry out to a living God and ask for His forgiveness, and He will give you peace. That's salvation. That's what Jesus came to offer. And that's the goodwill of God. It's the goodness of God that draws men unto Him. That's what the angels meant. That's the gospel. That was the gospel then. It's the gospel now. I've got to wrap this up. Notice what those shepherds did. When they heard And then God gave them a sign, and we have a sign today. And the sign is we point to Jesus Christ, just what Jesus said. He said, the sign that all of these things are true is that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he was, and he was raised on the third day. Paul says that he was seen of over 500 of the brethren. He said, if you don't believe me, but there was 500 people that saw him, the evidence is out there. That's evidence that'll stand up in a court of law anywhere. If you got 500 eyewitnesses, Paul said there was 500. He said, some of them are dead now, but there was 500 that saw him. It wasn't just one or two of us making this stuff up. There was 500 that saw Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's evidence. That's evidence. That's hard evidence. That he was who he said he was, that he raised again on the third day, and he was received up into heaven, and he even now sits at the right hand of God. And those shepherds, when they were told about the gospel, what did they do? They said, let us go and see. Let us go and see. And that's what you need to do with the gospel today. When you hear the gospel, if you're lost today, you need to go and see. You don't need to go to Bethlehem and look in the manger and see if there's a baby there. What you need to do is get down on your knees and cry out to God and see if that's not the truth that you've heard. See if the Holy Spirit doesn't witness to you that these words of the gospel are true. See if God doesn't apply the blood to your heart when you cry out in earnest unto Him. See if it's not true. These shepherds believed and they went to see and they saw that it was true. And if you get down on your knees and cry out to God, you'll see it's true as well. That's the proper response to the gospel. That's how those shepherds there on that first advent respond to the gospel. And that's how we need to do today. Final thought. The first advent was a display of God's love and His grace. He sent His Son to come and die for our sins. That's love and it's grace. And we live even now in that period of God's grace. A free offering of peace if you'll come unto Jesus, if you'll repent and believe. First advent. Now, the second advent that we look forward to, and it's a joyous occasion. The second advent will be a joyous occasion for those that are saved. Oh, but it'll be a dreadful occasion for those that have rejected Jesus Christ until the last. Because in the second advent, we will see and display the love of God, because Jesus is going to come to take His children home. But we will also see the justice of God, because the doors of grace will be shut. When He splits the eastern sky, the second advent is not going to take place in a manger. It's going to take place when the sky is split and the door of grace will shut. And there will be nothing left but love for those who have peace with God and justice. And oh, what a terrible and cold justice it will be for those that are still outside of the grace of God. Those that have no peace with God. Those that rejected the first advent. That's the message that these angels brought, and it's still the message today. Look at the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at the fulfillment, the desire of all nations. Look at what God has brought. Look to Him, the Savior, and live! That's the message then that the angels brought. That's the message that we bring today. And let us remember that as we reflect upon this Christmas day, the coming of Jesus Christ, the peace, the offer of peace that He brings to all men, if they'll come to Him in repentance and faith, as God has decreed. That's my sermon. I hope that God blesses you this morning. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.